Those of you who have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6, and we're picking up this morning at verse 1. We're looking at just 9 verses, the title of our message, Walking in Harmony, Part 2. The heart of this section here in the book of Ephesians 5 and 6 has to do with being filled with the Spirit. And the fruit or the evidence of that Spirit's filling. Now, here's the deal. Jesus promised it, and not only promised, but provided. Not just an it, but He, the Holy Spirit. And there's a promise in Acts 1:8 that they would be filled with the Spirit, that they should stay until they were endued with power from on high. The promise and then the purpose. And you shall be witnesses unto me. In their context, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, we might say at home, and then out into the community, and then out in, well, it just spreads out from there. But it begins at home. And so we're talking today specifically, well, about harmony in the home and then harmony in the workplace. Harmony, yeah, it is a direct result of being filled with the Spirit. The evidence of that filling we saw in our last study, and tapes and CDs are available. Well, it would be a good conversation between us, a joyful heart and a new song in our hearts. And then there would be a submissive attitude. And in the latter part of our, well, study last time, or at least in part of it, it said submitting to one another in love. Absolutely essential ingredient if we're going to have harmony in our midst. Voluntarily humbling ourselves, ranking ourselves under one another, not seeking the high place or acknowledgement or reward, but just humbling ourselves before the Lord and before one another. Now, there's something that's easy to miss, and I want to draw it to your attention so it doesn't happen to us. Because most of us didn't come to the Lord in a group or a clan, and what I mean by that, although your whole family might be Christians, it's unlikely that all of you became Christians at once. It does happen. Sometimes a group of people will come here or to Billy Graham or to somewhere where the gospel will be preached, and the husband will raise his hand and the wife will raise his hand and or her hand, and then the kids may be with them, or we find out, well, they gave their life to the Lord. But the norm is, well, my experience, I gave my life to the Lord. It was 6 months before my wife gave her life to the Lord. And then my sister joined in, my dad, my brother. Gradually, those in my family came to know the Lord. And I'd like to suggest to you that if we read these passages that deal with our personal and interpersonal relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, and we don't consider that, well, those who were interacting, those relationships, in many cases, were between Christians and non-Christians. And when he begins to talk about the submission and the humility and that Spirit-filled life, well, the purpose of it primarily was to win those who'd yet to see, to convince those who'd yet to be convinced that Jesus was real, that He is real, and that He's still making a difference in lives today. Now, a couple other things, and we'll jump right into chapter 6. Harmony in the home. He gave us a picture of it last time. Wives submitted to their own husbands as unto the Lord. That is such a key phrase. Not that the husband is the Lord. No. It's the wife ranking herself voluntarily but obediently to the Lord. Well, why? Because that's His order for the family. And then husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Why? That's God's order for the family. Now, some have gotten confused because chapter 5, verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And I've heard people say, well, doesn't that mean that husbands need to submit to their wives? To the answer? Well, no. It doesn't mean that. It means husbands for roles, that God has made the husband the leader in the home, the head of the house. If you struggle with that, gals, there will never be harmony in the home. If you men fail to exercise your responsibility, not just exercise your authority. Well, there will never be harmony in the home. Here's why it can't be, well, in some suggest, well, husband submit and wife submit. No. Because if that were the case, then when we get to children, obey your parents and the Lord, then it would be, and parents, obey your children and the Lord? I don't think so. Or masters? Well, you know, servants submit to your masters in the Lord? You mean masters are to submit to the... No, we know better. What he's doing is he's giving us the general principle, submitting to one another in love, or submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he's given us the specifics. In the marriage relationship, it's the wife submitting to her husband. In the family relationship, it's the children submitting to their parents. In the workplace, it's the employees submitting to their employers. It's three illustrations, and we want to make sure we have them right. Now, we looked at husbands and wives last time, and so you got to know, if you weren't here, it would be good to pick it up. If you're not even married, it would be good to pick it up and consider it. Tapes and CDs are, in fact, available. Now we get to children. Obey your parents in the Lord, chapter 6, verse 1, for this is right. Children, obey your parents. Now my premise is, lots of husbands who came to the Lord had wives who had not yet come to the Lord. So those husbands needed to love their wives unconditionally, sacrificially, practically, demonstrably. You know, so the wife could see the love of Jesus. Many families had wives who came to the Lord first. They needed to be submissive and humble and gentle in their spirit, in their demeanor, in their conversation, so the husband could be one to the Lord. Why? That's what it means to be filled. That's the purpose of the filling. Children, if your parents aren't Christians, and I know there are some of you in that category here. I know there are some of you who come to church and you found the Lord and you're growing in the Lord, and your parents have yet to come to know the Lord. This tells you how you can win them to the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Now, if you don't understand the word obey, in the Greek it means obey. It's not real complex, you see. I looked it up to see if there were any loopholes. There aren't. And if you think there's some other way, well, look, I used to have AC/DC, now I've got the JC Loves Me t-shirt. Isn't that sufficient? No, it's not. In order to win your parents, you need to obey them. Let me make this really simple. Clean your room. Do your laundry, you see. Well, man, that's nothing. How does that prove that I'm a spiritual person or a new creature? Because that's how he says to do it. You see, we want to make it all, well, how do I, what kind of witness and what kind of tools, and are there books on it? You don't need any of that. You just need to obey the Lord. And there is nothing more convincing to someone who knows you best that you're a changed person than that you're obeying the Lord. And when they say, what's the deal? You know, I tell you what to do and you do it. What's up with that? Or I tell you what to do and you do it, but you don't have an attitude. What's up with that? Well, Mom, Dad, I've been going to church down the street and I found that the Lord wants me to be obedient to you and to honor and respect you. Your parents' jaws are going to be like, really? That's what they teach down there? Honey, we got to go, you know, pack up the car, you know, let's check it out. Well, children, obey your parents. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but I'm like 17. Am I still considered a child? I don't feel like a child. I'm 17. Some of you are 24 living at home. Well, I'm 24. Certainly, I don't need to obey. Some of you are 35. And if that's you, I would like to say in the most kind way possible, hey, move out, bud. Get a place. Because here's the deal. As long as you live in your parents' house, this applies to you. Why? You are always your parents' child. Have you noticed that? That's why you could be, well, you could be 40 or 50, and Dad's like 70, you know, and you go somewhere with him, and he's telling you how to drive, and he's telling you what to buy, and he's telling you what to do, and you're like, Dad, I'm 40 years old.
I'm still your father.
Well, it will always be that way. And if you don't want to have to come home at midnight or obey the rules of the household, and you're old enough to do it, move out. And then, well, if you move out, though, you still need to honor your parents. You still need to respect your parents. But you won't be in the position where you have to live by their household rules. No. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The word is literally righteous. Now, in the 60s and 70s, we used that word to describe everything that was anything but righteous. But you understand that word, I think. It means right in the sight of God, first of all and foremost, and also right in the sight of man. Obey your parents in the Lord. It suggests that you're in the Lord, and your obedience is because of the Lord, as a response to the Lord, and glorifying to the Lord. And he says, it's righteous, it's right, it'll work. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with promise. You know, there are two tables of the law when you look at the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law dealt with our relationship to God. The second, our relationships to one another. All of it's relational, though. It's not just rules for general living. No, it's all about relationships. So, first table of the law, how we relate to God. Second table begins with the command to honor your father and your mother. There are two meanings to the word. First of all, the word honor means to show reverence and respect. To, in every way, both privately and publicly, to show respect to them. Not to do anything or to say anything or to have an attitude that would, well, tear up the family relationship or misrepresent your heart toward your parents. To show gratitude, to show respect. It also means to care for them practically, because the word that's translated honor means to ascribe value to. Of course, we value our parents in that they birthed us and nurtured us and cared for us and taught us. But beyond that, the Bible's really saying, make sure if it comes to it that you take care of them. You don't pawn them off on the government, or you don't pawn them off on someone else. No, they cared for you. Now you need to care for them physically, financially, practically. Why? That's how they cared for you. That's how they took care of you. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. That's not how my dad was. He ditched us when we were kids. He never honored us. He never protected us. He never provided for us. He's not even a Christian. Why should I honor him? Don't you want him to know the Lord? Well, not really. I think he gets what he deserves. No, listen, think it through. You really do want him to know the Lord. You want him to know the Lord's forgiveness. And so when you give someone they don't even believe something, you know, they don't even believe they deserve, they got to say, what's this about? What's this change? And we want people to see that change in us. I know you're for real. I know you're growing. But it's the people closest to you that have the greatest, well, you have the greatest potential to impact their lives. I know it feels otherwise. Oftentimes people say to me, you know, the hardest people to witness to are my parents. And here's why. I think that's true. Hardest people to witness to, my own siblings. Yeah, because when we think of witness, we're thinking of what we say, not how we live. And he doesn't say you'll be witnessing. He says you'll be witnesses. And if you're a witness first, and they ask the question, now your witnessing will be effective. But if you're talking and talking and talking about a changed life that they can't see any evidence of, well, why should they want that life for themselves? So children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's right. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment. And that word first doesn't just mean first in the second table of the law, although that is a reality. It means the primary, or it is of uttermost or utmost importance. It's preeminent among the commandments in our interpersonal relationships, because the family is the building block of society. The family is how God touches the world, you see. Our services, we get together to worship corporately and to study and get our marching orders. Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to change? What have you planned and purposed for my life? But it's when we leave here and go back into, well, the real world, that our real opportunities to shine for him begin. So he gives two promises, that it may be well with you. That's a promise, by the way, of a quality of life, a prosperity in all the areas of life. And then he says, and that you may live long on the earth, not just quality of life, but quantity of life. And while there are exceptions to this general rule, some die young, yes, and some who love and are honoring and all that, but the general rule will always stand. God will always be faithful to his word. And if you want to live a long and joyful and prosperous life, then you want to honor your father and mother. You want to obey your parents. Fathers, he says, moving from the children's responsibility now to the father's responsibility, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's literally stop provoking your children. And if you don't understand provoking, it's talking about frustrating or exasperating your children. And if you're not sure if you're doing it, just look at your kids. You'll be able to tell. If they act frustrated, now listen, sometimes kids are frustrated because of things going on inside of them, with their friends, at school, at play. But we want to make sure that we're not the cause of that. Fathers, you are the head of your household. You are where the buck stops. And so God holds you responsible and you accountable to do these things. And the first thing is a negative. He says, stop if you're doing it, or don't start if you're not doing it. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, I jotted just a couple of ways that I've seen people fail in this area. And in some of these areas, I was a failure, but I learned from my mistakes. You see, all of us sin, all of us fail, all of us falter. The fool is the one that doesn't learn from it, you know, who continues to do the same thing and expects a different result. Somebody said that's a definition of insanity. You keep on doing the same thing and you expect the results to change. No, you have to change if you want different results. And if your kids are frustrated, are exasperated, then you may be provoking them to wrath. A couple of ways that happens. One is when we fail to discipline them, believe it or not. Kids have a built-in need to know where the ropes are, where the lines are, where the fences are. And when we fail to discipline them, what we're saying to them is, well, I really don't care what you do. And then they begin to say, well, I don't really care what I do either. I know this is to be a fact that kids, when they are disciplined, they feel secure. When they're not disciplined, they feel insecure. And if you know what the Bible teaches, well, that would apply to you too. Why? The Bible says God chastises everyone he loves. He disciplines every child of God. So if you're in sin today, let's say, and you're like, this is amazing. I don't feel any guilt. I'm getting away with it. Man, I'm terrified for you. If you don't feel any guilt, that means the Holy Spirit isn't convicting you. And if you think you're getting away with it, well, if you do get away with it, Hebrews says that's evidence that you're not a child of God at all, because God disciplines, chastises his children. And so listen, if you are on the other side of the fence and you're like, man, God must have me on a one-inch chain. Everything I do, I get caught. Everything I do, I get good. Then God's taking care of you. He's keeping you close. He's disciplining and chastising you. He's our role model, you see. And so we fathers, we're responsible to make sure that we do discipline our children. We need to make sure, though, that we discipline them justly. You know that passage, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? I don't recommend you take it literally with your kids. Like, oh, I knocked out your brother's tooth, smile, you know. That's not what it's saying. But it's a limitation of punishment, and it's a declaration that there should be equal justice for all. That's not just out in the courts, man, that's at home. And if you discipline unjustly or unevenly, like one time there's minor discipline for this offense or this sin, and the next time it's huge, or if you do what so many of us have done, you let it go, and then you blow up. And they're like, man, Dad's wigging, man. All we did was this, and he's like freaking out. And you know, they'll think that's unjust, and guess what? They'll be right. And they'll be frustrated. They'll be like, man, we can't figure out where the fences are here. We can't figure out what's right and wrong. We need to know. And if you want your kids to be secure, Hey, they may or may not always obey. Rebellion is in the heart of the child. You know, like everyone, I read books when my kids were little and I was raising them, and I'm like, okay, I got to find out how to do this. And I read this thing. I thought, oh, that sounds so good, because I could remember it. And it was rules without relationship equals rebellion. Well, you read left to right. Rules without relationship equals rebellion. And I thought, yeah, that sounds so good. But here's what I learned. Rules even with a relationship oftentimes equals rebellion. Why? Rebellion is in the heart of the child. Thus, the rod and reproof. And if you're someone who's like, uh-oh, he's going to talk about spanking. Yeah, listen, the rod and reproof. I looked up rod. You know what it means in the Hebrew? Rod. Just like obey means obey. When I was little, I was raised by my grandma for some of those early years, twice in my life. 3-year period at one point. And she used to use a switch. And I hated this because she made me go get the switch. Those of you who were older, you remember this kind of stuff. Now we have all these books about you don't want to hurt their psyche and their little person and all that. But the thing was, it wasn't about punishment. It wasn't about beaten up. No, it's like you go get the switch, so you're already tripping, and then you bring the switch in and you hear it coming. And it's not the pain so much, it is that you had to go through this whole trauma of going and getting it and bringing it and submitting. But listen, here he gives it to you. He says, don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up. That means to bring them to full maturity. We'll come back to that. But in the training and admonition, training, that's the rod. Admonition, that's reproof. Now, I'm grateful that my grandparents used the rod. I am. The problem was they weren't real good with the reproof. They weren't real good at explaining how to avoid this next time or why that was wrong in the first place. And the Bible always couples those two. If there's going to be any kind of discipline outwardly, then there needs to be affirmation and instruction clearly, specifically. This is what went wrong. Do you understand what happened? This is why you are being disciplined. Do you know I'm doing it? Because I love you. Now, I know this sounds like a, you know, oh man, I've heard that so many times. I'm only doing this because I love you, or this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. If you're not a parent, that doesn't sound real. If you are a parent, you know it's the truth. It just, as a kid, you just think, why do they say that kind of goofy stuff? But it's because it's true. Parents who don't discipline their kids are saying, I don't love you. I don't care what you do. No, we'd never outwardly, well, I hope you'd never outwardly say it. But if you're like, I don't have time for it, or, you know, I can't deal with it or put up with it. No, you're responsible. And if, listen, we're only talking about children and fathers or parents. And then we're talking about masters and servants, or, you know, employees and employers. But most of it is this. Fathers, stop provoking your children to wrath. Don't discipline them unjustly. Don't discipline them in anger, but don't fail to discipline them. I'll tell you something else that happened when my kids were little. I found that if I asked them, well, what do you think I should do in this situation? Their discipline that they came up with was always harsher or longer or more radical than anything I would have imagined. And you know what that told me? Not just that I was a softie, although that might have been the case, but it told me that in their little minds, they thought that this offense was greater than I perceived it to be. So even if I disciplined them, but they were thinking, man, I should be grounded for a month and he gave me a day, you know? I should be grounded for life and all he did is take away the TV. If that happens, they think, Dad's a sap. And he really doesn't care, you know? It's like, because if he cared, he would draw the line and he'd lay down the law. And we're not talking about being harsh. We're not talking about beating our children. No, we're talking about loving them and disciplining them, the rod and reproof, not frustrating them or exasperating them by failing to do what God says. So if it's inconsistent, you'll frustrate them. If it's unjust, you'll frustrate them, whether it's not enough or it's too much. If it's insensitive to what's really happening, well, or inconsistent to what's happening, well, that will be a problem as well. If you have more than one kid, just a couple other quick things. Criticizing and comparing. Man, it just devastates kids. The Bible tells us that our words have power. And some try to make more of that than you really can biblically. Like, well, we can create with our words. Not much. Chaos, maybe. But not much. But we can devastate or encourage with our words. My goal, of course, you know, is to encourage you to say, this is what the Lord's word is saying. That's what appears to be saying. This is what it's really saying. And let's make sure we're doers of the word and not hearers only. I believe that should be an encouragement to you. I don't think that should make you feel beat up or put down or feel a failure. No, these are good words and good encouragements to us. So we want to bring them up. That's a wonderful term. It's to nourish and guide to maturity. And I'd suggest that means in every area of life. If your kids are at home, you're responsible for their physical, their mental, their spiritual, their social, and every other area of life, their maturity in those areas. And so lots of us, hey, we see that our kids are physical. And we're like, we got them in sports and we're giving them good fuel for their bodies. And we're making sure they get medical checkups. We're making sure they're physically healthy, but neglecting them spiritually or neglecting them mentally. We're not checking up on what they're learning in school and how they're processing that information. And are they learning to make wise decisions? Because, you know, our training up our children is so they can succeed when they get out into the world apart from us, where they've worked through how to fail and then get right and get back and succeed. And so it's a big task. It's a serious responsibility. But we got to deal with them physically and mentally. And kids need help socially. I don't know if you've noticed. You don't have to wait till they're teenagers to notice. Man, kids want their way. Kids are selfish by nature. All you got to do is give one kid a toy, and if there's put two of them together, and pretty soon, and I know there's some exceptions to this. I go in our nursery, and once in a while, I'll see a kid just offer the other kid a toy, and I'm like, wow, write that kid's name down. You know, I'm like, who's that? Who's their parents? You know, man, you got an amazing kid. But what I see more than that is one kid holds out the toy and the other kid tries to take it away, and then they're, you know, and I want it, mine, mine. Kids' first words are often mine, 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 or no, 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 because of what they hear you saying all the time. But in any case, he's saying we need to bring them up. We need to nurture them by act and discipline. We need to admonish them by word, instruction, correction, comfort, exhortation. And then he moves to servants. So we see how the child submits, and we see how the father loves his family. Now he says, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, I have to pause for just a moment, because the servants he's talking about, well, it's a little different than the employee-employer relationship that we'll have to apply it to for our personal use. He's talking here to slaves. And you need to know, in the first century, there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. There had always been slaves. You need to know that as well. Does that make slavery okay? Absolutely not. Does it make it something God approves or applauds? No. But you have to know, as far back as Genesis, Joseph, one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his own brothers and served as a slave in Egypt. Later, the whole nation of Israel became slaves in Egypt. Yet later, the southern tribes of Israel, the tribes that settled in the south, after the Assyrians had taken the 10 tribes in the north captive, well, the southern tribes were either killed or taken to Babylon, where they were slaves in Babylon, Iraq today, by the way. And by the time we get to the first century, slavery was abounding. The Roman Empire had basically conquered the world. Pagans, Christians, Jews, hey, it made no difference to them. Unless you were a Roman citizen, they could and often did enslave you. Now, I bring this to your attention because Paul's going to write and he's going to say, slaves, be obedient. Submit to your masters according to the flesh. And that term, according to the flesh, gives us a clue that he's talking about non-Christian masters. It's for the very same reason. See, the Christian husband can win his non-Christian wife by loving her as Christ loved the church. The Christian wife can win her her non-Christian husband by submitting to him as unto the Lord. The kids can win their parents, the parents their kids, and he's saying here, hey, even a slave has the potential to win his master to the Lord. And ultimately, because these are eternal issues, those are the issues the Bible directly addresses. Now, I got to share something else with you, and it's kind of amazing. When you go through literature, and I'm talking about all of literature, all the way up to the first century, you will never find anyone suggesting something like what Paul says when he writes and says, in Christ Jesus, there's no male or female, no slave or free, no Jew or Greek. We are one in Christ Jesus. No male or female, no slave or free, no Jew or Greek. What is he possibly saying? He's saying, listen, when we stand before God, we all stand the same, equal opportunity Savior. And that's how he works on us and with us. But get this, that was a revolutionary thought in the first century. There was nobody else saying such things. Even Plato, who had this grand and glorious idea of some wonderful utopia, well, he could see how women and men could be equal, but he never saw the abolition of slavery. And I want to tell you something, though that's not directly what Paul intended, that's not exactly what Jesus was saying, it is Christianity, and it is the gospel, and it is the teaching and the preaching that we are one in the sight of God. All men are created by God and equal before God. All men made in his image that ultimately led to the abolition of slavery here in America and in many parts of the world. Tragically, though, today, in lots of parts, 21st century, men are still enslaving other men, boys and girls, women, and still using them for all sorts of perverseness. And so, listen, where hearts are changed, minds are changed. And where the gospel goes and the word of God penetrates, well, homes and communities and cities, and well, things change. But God works from the inside out. Why didn't Paul say, hey, we got to put an end to slavery? 60 million slaves? Well, what would have happened? It would have not been the same message. It wouldn't be Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. You can have forgiveness and freedom. You can be a new creature in Christ. It would have been, we're going to overthrow the Roman government. That's a political thing, you see. And though it was going to happen, it wasn't primarily why Jesus came. And it wasn't why Paul preached. Why? They were concerned with the things that are eternal. And that's, again, the point of the being filled with the Spirit, is that we'd be witnesses unto him. Witnesses. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. When you get that he's talking to slaves submitting to their masters who, hey, in many cases were harsh and unloving and unjust. They were pagan masters with Christian servants. You know he's talking to Christians when he talks to the servants, because who else would listen? But he's writing to Christians in every instance, and whoever he, you know, singles out, it applies. Now, in our context, we got to say, employees, be obedient to your employers. Why? Because we're past that whole other horrific, you know, part of our history. But if you are employed, well, you need to be obedient to your employer. The only exception would be if he asks you to do something illegal or something immoral. Otherwise, it's like, what do you want me to do? That's what a servant does. And we are all to be servants unto our Lord and to those we work among. So to those who are your masters according to the flesh, I already mentioned that that's a suggestion that these guys aren't Christians, with fear and trembling. Now those words could be easily misunderstood in this context. Paul uses them to describe himself when he went to Corinth. He said, I didn't come with persuasive words of human wisdom when I came preaching to you, but I was with you in fear and trembling, and I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Why? Because Paul knew as a scholar that he could reason with people and he could, you know, explain things and he could argue with them, but the only thing that would change their hearts and change their lives is if they came to faith in Christ. And then he wouldn't have to argue with them. He could then reason with them. Come, let us reason together, the Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. But he focused on the gospel message at Corinth, at Galatia, at Ephesus. So he says, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. See, there's that phrase again. When an employee is honoring and serving his employer, he's doing it as unto the Lord. So if your employer's a rat, if your employer's just the worst ever, well, you're serving the Lord there. You're representing the Lord there. Your employer should see it. Your co-workers should see it. And that's why he says in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not with eye service. What does that mean? It means you work real hard when the boss is watching and you're hardly working when he's not. The problem with that is the other employees see the kind of worker you are. And the thing is even if you're the only one there, the Lord sees it. And get it, you're doing this as unto Christ. You're serving Christ. You're doing the will of God from the heart. It's all about your relationship to Him, first of all, and now your relationship to others, that submissive, humble, I'm going to do God's will, I'm going to fulfill the call on my life, I'm going to be the witness He wants me to be. With good will, he says, doing service as to the Lord. How many times can he say it? And not to men. You're serving alongside of men and you're obeying men, but you're actually serving the Lord as you do. You're honoring the Lord. You're witnessing for the Lord. Knowing, he says, verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Is that amazing? It tells me, and listen, I've been a pastor for about 24 years now. But I'm 53. I'll be 54 this year. That means I had 30 years before I began to pastor. And I worked in a lot of environments, and I worked for a lot of people. And I worked for a lot of people that, man, it was just a frustrating and difficult adventure. And for some of that, I wasn't a Christian, and I wish I would have known these things, but for the time I was a Christian and understood these things, I wanted to be the best witness I could be on the job. And I want to encourage you in that particular area. If you're working somewhere and you get passed over for the raise or passed over for the promotion, there's bigger stakes. There are bigger issues, spiritual issues, your witness. And if you go around grumbling and complaining and talking against your boss, listen, he'll end up finding out about it. I guarantee it. And here's the thing. Your witness is blown to the ones you're complaining to. Your witness is blown to your boss. And God is more concerned with your witness on the job than anything else. Promotion doesn't come, he says, from the east or the west, but from the Lord. The Lord could make you president of the company if that's what he has for you. But if you're not faithful in the mailroom, why should he put you over other people? And if you're always comparing and, oh, how come they got it? Or I don't think this is right. No, see it. Spiritually, he's saying, just submit. Just humble yourself. Just trust that, hey, the Lord's watching. Even if my boss doesn't know, I'm going to work as hard as I can. The Lord's watching. He's pleased. And it says here, the Lord will reward you. The Lord will repay you. If he doesn't repay you or reward you in this life, don't get too bummed about that either. And here's why. If you want everything now, you're not really thinking of how long eternity is. We can't even begin to understand eternity. Why? It's not just an extension of time. It's a cessation of time. Time no longer exists in eternity. It just goes on forever and ever 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 and ever. Infinitely. It just goes. So it's more that we're going to step into this eternity where all of the things that we did right here, it could be as small as giving a cup of cold water to someone in his name. And he says, you'll by no means lose your reward. So when you do the right thing, man, the Lord promises to reward it. And if that reward happens to be in the life to come, hey, no problem, Lord. I got eternity to enjoy it. And it will be something that can't be stolen or burnt out or lose its value or, well, you get the message. Verse 9, our last verse for today. And you masters, in our context, employers. In any generation, they'll get it. There are some of us who, well, we're the head of our little group, you see. The Lord has made us the boss. And if that's you at your place, well, you are responsible for getting the job done or getting the product out or whatever that might mean in your context. Your ultimate responsibility is to be a good witness to your employees. And so in the midst of everything else, he says, do the same things. Now, he's not saying submit to your employees, but he's saying be considerate, be humble, be gracious, watch out for them. And as you do, he says, giving up threatening, knowing your own master, the Lord, also is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. You know, I'm the senior pastor of here. My Spanish friends call that senor pastor. And I'm like, probably is more accurate, you know, senior pastor. I like that idea. But here's the deal. Senior pastor. It sort of reminds me of senior moment or you know, senior discount, which isn't all that bad unless you start getting them in your 40s, and which happened to me. You know, I get the little checks and they're like senior citizens checks. I'm like, hey, I'm in my 40s here, you know. Oh, sorry, you know, well, we'll let you keep the checks. I'm like, yeah, but everybody's going to think I'm older when I write them the check and give it to them. See, that's just stupidity and pride. But I bring this to your attention only to say, if you're the father, if you're the head of your house, you need to be a really good and humble and submitted servant to the Lord, a good leader among your household, but a submitted servant, master servant in the home. If you have employees, you need to be a right representative of the Lord. And I understand, and I hope you understand, that if there's such a thing as a pyramid in this spiritual life, it doesn't look like this. It looks like this. And the higher up you go, well, really, the further down you go, the more, it's not a matter of how many people serve under you, but how many people are you serving? Not many, how many people are on your staff? No, it's how many people are you ministering to? And the triangle is inverted because that's how Jesus made it. He humbled himself. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so, children, obey your parents and the Lord. This is right. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Train them up, nurture them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, work it as hard as you can and as faithfully as you can at your job. Masters, take care of those who work under you. See yourself as somebody who's in a position to share Christ and live Christ out before them. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And what will happen? Man, there'll be harmony in the home. There'll be spirit-filled homes. There'll be witnesses where not only is your life a shining light for the Lord, but your home, a household that your house, a lighthouse in your neighborhood. Your neighborhood, a lighthouse to the neighborhoods around. Man, that's what the Lord's trying to do. But he starts with us individually, and then he works in our family, and then he moves out and deals with us corporately. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for your straightforward and clear instruction to us. And Lord, I do pray for, well, each and every one of my brothers and sisters. All of us fit into at least one of these categories. Some of us, multiple categories. And Lord, for those things you've been speaking to my heart, I'm grateful that you continue to just open my eyes and soften my heart and show me how I can do better at this walking in your spirit, this filled with your spirit reality, a better representative of you at home, here at church, Lord, wherever I go. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters as well, that you would enable us, that you would empower us. You've already convinced us, Lord. We want your will for our lives. We want to be the witnesses you've purposed and called us to be. And so, Lord, work in us. Have your way. Do your thing. And for any and all who are here who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, the primary purpose of all of this is to say that, well, you have living witnesses in your life. You see people whose lives have been and are being transformed. And listen, that transformation begins when you humble yourself and say, Jesus, I'm a guilty sinner, and you a holy God, and I get it. I'll never be able to bridge that gap. I'll never be able to atone for my sin. I'll never be able to make myself right in your sight. But Jesus, you died for my sins. I've heard it, and I believe it. You were buried, and you rose again. I believe it, and I receive your forgiveness today. We mentioned some weeks back, there was a thief on a cross nailed next to Jesus who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I want to ask you, do you know what would happen to you if this were the day you breathed your last breath? Do you know absolutely that you're in Christ Jesus, that your sins are forgiven, forgotten, washed away? It doesn't matter if you're 10 years old or if you're 100 years old here. You need a living, vibrant, real relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't have it, you can. And if you'd say, I want to pray and give my life to the Lord right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you, and as we talked about in the beginning of the service, you will come to know His forgiveness. You'll be born again of His Spirit. You'll begin this radical, wonderful adventure where He begins to transform you into a person more like His Son, Jesus. If that's your heart's desire today, your passion, raise your hand. Let's pray together. Experience His forgiveness. Start right with Him today. Anyone at all. Lord, I know that You're doing an awesome and wonderful work in Your people's hearts here. And I'm so grateful, Lord, to serve in the midst of a people that love You and love Your Word and really are being transformed. We're not all at the same place. We're not all at the same stage. But I thank You for the work You've begun and that for Your promise that You'll complete it. And I just commit my brothers and sisters to You today. Have Your way, Lord, in each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,